Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in 1 Samuel, chapter 13, continuing in our study in 1 Samuel. I'm always so encouraged when so many folks come out for an Old Testament Bible study. As a teacher of the Word, it is a great encouragement to know that there are so many folks who know that there are things to learn in the Old Testament. It is becoming increasingly rare to find people who know very much at all about the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it is really very rare to find folks who know their Bibles, and it is even rarer to find people who know very much about their Old Testaments. And so, applying our minds to God's Word, though it is a rarity, He promises to bless it, and it's good to get together on a midweek and give our minds over to Him. As we look into 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to do 13 and 14 as we continue reading about Samuel's ministry, but really, this evening, continuing in the story of Saul. Saul became the king, the first king of Israel, at a very, very dire time, under far from ideal circumstances. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, and even as a young Christian, I labored under what I found was a complete illusion that people in the Bible pretty much had things together, and that circumstances and stories and accounts in the Bible kind of pretty much always turned out right, and that. It was just my life that was kind of goofed up. You know, the people in the Bible had their thing together. And when you read the scriptures, what you find out is actually that's far from true. Almost everybody in the Bible is goofed up to one extent or another. And some people in the Bible are thoroughly and completely goofed up through and through. And still we find them here. And God, in fact, uses them and accomplishes His will. Saul is one of those people. And the time in which he became the first king of Israel is one of those times. We read these accounts, and sometimes we will read into them certain things that are not true. This took place in the mid part of the 11th century BC, the year about 1043 or thereabouts BC. And there are some things that we should be aware of as we get back up a little bit of momentum here. Israel, at this point in time, is nothing but a loose federation of kind of disorganized tribes. The organization that they have is very much a family organization. They're clans and tribes, and the tribal leaders are the people who are making most of the decisions. These are the men called the elders of Israel. They've only recently gotten their very first king, and they got him out of a grab bag, sort of, and they insisted on having one, and so the Lord said, fine, I'll give you just exactly the kind of guy that you deserve and the kind of guy you want, and He gave him Saul, who turned out, as we're going to find out this week and next week, to be something of a failure. These people are in three ways, something that we need to be aware of, and all of these start with not. Because I want to dispel a lot of the illusions about this period in history, or any period in Jewish history, really. The first is this: they are not particularly godly. This nation is not godly. It might surprise you to know that much of Israeli history is not godly. When we think of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, so often, you know, when you grow up with the flannel boards and the kids' movies of ancient Israel, and you watch Charlton Heston and be, you know, in the classic movie section on Moses and so on, you get a view of how it was. It wasn't like that at all. These people, generally speaking, as a group, were never godly in the majority. They had moments of revival. They had like a half a generation of revival at a time, but then they would usually slip back into pretty much nominal commitment to Yahweh, with the exception of a few within the nation, the remnant, the people who really walked with God. This is not a particularly godly group of tribes at this point in time. And even though they had one of the most outstanding spiritual leaders in all of history, Samuel, and he had been their spiritual leader for many years by this time, close to 40 years probably. He's close to 60 in these particular accounts that we read here, quite a bit older than Saul. And he treats Saul something like a wayward kid and that's why. Samuel is frustrated that Saul is there in the first place because the people demanded a king. And Samuel is more than a little bit frustrated with the entire work that is being done among the people from time to time, and especially under Saul's leadership. Because Samuel sees things that need to be done. He also realizes that people aren't doing them. So this is not a particularly godly group, although they're not as bad as they could have been, and they're not as bad as they had been in the past. They're sort of medium at this point, but they're not all walking with God. And the king that they've chosen, as we're going to find, isn't walking with God, so he doesn't lead them all that well. Not a perfect situation. You think to yourself, well, how can God's will get done among a people who are kind of this far off base? Well, that's the glory of knowing the Lord. Because if you know very much about the church, you know that the church functions a lot of times in far less than ideal circumstances, externally and internally. And yet somehow people keep coming to Christ. And it's because the gospel's true. It's not because Christians are particularly good at what they do. They ought to get better at it. But the Holy Spirit is alive, and the gospel is true. Amen? So that's why. It's because of God. So this is not really, you know, it's kind of bad news, but in a way it's kind of comforting. Less than an ideal situation. These people are not particularly godly. Number two, they're not particularly unified. They recently saw themselves receive a king, but up to this point, they've had some major civil wars. And there's a lot of clan loyalty, very powerful clan loyalty within the nation of Israel, between the various tribes, that they would put clan loyalty above justice on more than one occasion. So you have to understand that if you were a part of this tribe or this tribe or this tribe, that's where you got your major identity. Most of these people did not consider themselves part of Israel, quote unquote, unless they were in a major war, and then it drew them together. It's not unlike America in its early years, although since the Civil War, America has acquired much more of a national identity. In our country today, most of especially in light of the impending war that we're involved in, and the danger to our culture, we tend to think of ourselves nationally, and there's the flag, and you know, in God we trust, and all this stuff that's going on. We think of ourselves nationally. But if we'd have been these people back then, we'd be thinking of ourselves far more in terms of just individual states and not really wanting to cooperate all that much together. See, that's the way they were. They were not particularly unified. They were not particularly godly. Third, they were not particularly safe. And this needs to be understood very clearly. Sometimes when you read the Bible stories, you think that, especially during this period, that because there isn't a war on every page, there's one on about every other page, however, but just because there isn't one on every page, you tend to think that they had a fairly peaceful life, and that when they had a war, it was maybe because they were going and picking a fight with somebody. Not the case. The Jewish people at this particular time, the Israelis, were not safe at all. The Philistines had moved in. Now, last time we talked, we read about the Ammonites and how Saul, his very first battle as a young king, beat the Ammonites, but they were on the other side of the Jordan, and that was a one-time deal. He had to go. It was kind of a practice run for Saul as his first military victory. But the real issue at stake at this point in history was the Philistines, and they were a major, major threat to Israel. In fact, they pretty much did whatever they wanted, the Philistines did. They could enslave the Israelites. They had all of the power. They had all of the technology. The Philistines came originally from the Aegean area up in what later became Macedonia and around up in there. And they had only been in this area for about 100 years. And when they got into this area, they took over immediately. They came from the sea. They were seagoing people. And they came from the sea, and they took over the beautiful port areas and the coastal towns, five cities, the five cities of the Philistines. And as they took these over, they adopted Canaanite gods and Canaanite practices, which were absolutely debased, of course, completely horrible. So they are kind of the worst of both worlds. They have all of the technology that a maritime power would have, because they did a lot more commerce than the Israelis who lived in the hills. And they also have all of the paganism that they adopted from the Canaanites. And the Philistines pretty much got to do whatever they wanted. They could come up into the hills and terrorize the Israelis anytime they wanted. The Israelis did not have a standing army. The Israelis didn't even have weaponry to speak of. As you look into this situation, you find that in order to create and maintain weapons, you had to have metallurgy. You had to be able to handle metals, and you had to be able to sharpen your implements. And so the Israelis couldn't even do that. They had to go to the Philistines and pay the Philistine blacksmiths to sharpen all of their stuff. And so you can bet the Philistines weren't sharpening any knives and swords and stuff for the Israelis. And so there was a real threat militarily, economically. The Philistines had it all over the Israelis at this time, and the Israelis were not safe at all. By the way, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but Palestine gets its name from Philistine. That's where the name comes from, because the Romans picked it up. I would like you to look at your maps for a minute and once again be reminded, forgive me if this is repetitious about looking at these maps, but you won't get the story properly if you don't know a little bit about the geography and a little bit about where who's living where. Find the maps in the back that show the kingdoms of Israel and Judah sometime about 1000 BC. It should have a date on it on the map. And you'll notice that there's a ridge of mountains that goes down. We've seen this before. You can draw a map of Israel really easily once you get used to the idea. It's small little country. There's a bunch of mountains that go kind of right down the backbone. Then on the right-hand side of the mountains, you've got the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth, and you've got the Jordan River that runs from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. And then on the left-hand side of that ridge of mountains, it is called the Shephela. It's the foothills, and they were very rich and agriculturally productive. It flattens out into the plain of Sharon and Philistia there. It might actually even show Philistia. You can see Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, right? Ekron and Gath. There are some other cities in there as well, but those are the biggies for the Philistines. Now the Philistines ran chariots. They had, and of course the Israelis had no chariots at all. They lived in the hills. Chariots, you have to have fairly flat ground to make them work. And so the Philistines had all these chariots, and they would basically terrorize the entire Shephela. And anytime they wanted to, they could get on horses, which all the Israelis did not have also. And they would go up into the hills, up into these draws. They would then burst upon Israeli towns and villages whenever they wanted to, terrorize whoever they wanted, take away slaves, whatever they wanted, and then take off. And at the time that we actually look into the story this evening, you'll notice in the middle, you'll find Jerusalem. That's usually pretty easily found, although Jerusalem was not by any stretch the capital of Israel at this time. This is long before David, and it's long before the Jerusalem capital. In fact, this was, at this time, it's called Jebus. Jerusalem was called Jebus. But see if you can find Jerusalem or Jebus, and then it's easy to find. Find the top of the Dead Sea, and then turn left, go straight across from the top of the Dead Sea, and you'll go up to Jerusalem. It's about 2,500 feet above sea level up in those hills. Now, find that and then go north and you'll see Ramah. That was where Samuel lived. By the way, it's in the news. Ramah is one of the main Palestinian towns that's in the news a lot. Constant explosions and problems there. Now, look at, you should see Jeba, which is just close to Ramah. If you don't, it is there, I promise, or was. And it's just a couple of kilometers from Ramah. And then a little bit north of Jeba is a place called Michmash, and it doesn't show it on your maps a lot of times because it's not easily located. But it was just north of Jeba. Now, this is the area. There's also a town called Gibeah. And we're going to hear about that. That's also close by, within about 10 kilometers of Ramah. What I want you, and one other, I want you to see Gilgal. Can anybody find Gilgal? Find Gilgal. You can find it. Where is it? Where's Gilgal? Did you find it? Good. What's that? Just above the Dead Sea. It's in the Jordan Valley. Now, it's way down by Jericho. Now, let me show you the area that the Philistines could terrorize. The area that the Philistines could terrorize with is anything flat on the left-hand side of the mountains from the way you're looking at it. Anything in the Mediterranean coastal area and up into the Shephela. And then anything kind of up to the area of Jeba and Michmash. They actually were able to set up a military outpost in Michmash and send out raiding parties to raid the Israeli cities up and down the hills where the Israelis lived. But they would not go to Gilgal. It's too far. It's too far into the Israeli territory. So it's pretty safe down in Gilgal. Now that's going to be important when you see what happens in a few minutes as we read the story. Gilgal becomes extremely important. But everybody right now is living up here by Geba, by Gibeah, all in this area by Ramah. And all of their cities and towns, most populated ones, are up in those hills. Okay, now let's go back and have a look at what's going on. Finish up here. So it's not safe. The Philistines are into everything, and they're making their presence known. And they pretty much run the Israelis' lives whenever they want to. Saul has been anointed as king, and this is a whole new thing, the beginning of the monarchy. He is the people's choice, but if you remember, he's not God's choice. God did choose him, but he chose him based on what the people wanted. He wanted the people to learn something from all. Is it hot in here, or is it just me? Yeah, can we do something about that, get some AC going, or open some doors or something? If I see people falling asleep, I'll just walk over and talk to you. That'll keep us awake. I've done that before. I used to carry an eraser that I would throw at people when I was at another church. Wouldn't that be fun? This is a youth group. You can't do that with grown-ups. So Saul has been anointed as king. He's the people's choice, but he's not really God's choice in the long run. And he's gifted, but he's not faithful. Now, I want to point that out. I want us always to remember this. Whenever you think of Saul, I want you to remember a man who's gifted but not faithful. It's kind of a weird combination. But it is not unheard of even today. It is possible that God can gift a person to do what he wants them to do and they not be a mature person. They might not be the kind of person that in any other area of their spiritual life you want to copy them. But they can do one thing well and they do that one thing well and it might be an impressive thing, and so the tendency is to look at people based on their giftedness instead of based on their maturity. Huge mistake. Among God's people. Do not judge a person based on their giftedness. Judge a person or discern based on their maturity, their true loyalty to the Lord. Well, Saul was a guy very gifted to be a warrior. God called him to be a warrior. In fact, in chapter 9, the Lord had said, I'm going to use this man to deliver my people from the Philistines. So, and Saul does that his whole life, fights the Philistines. He's gifted, but he is not faithful. And he's not wise and he's not mature. And then third about this, he's a king, but there's not much glory in it yet. He's in the early part of the monarchy. He does not have much of a standing army, and his standing army doesn't have weapons, which is really, you know, they've got a hoe and a rake. I mean, this is not a glorious moment for the king. And the king goes out to war, and he's got a bunch of farmers with hoes and rakes, and they're coming up against the Philistines who have chariots. Each chariot had three guys in it. These aren't little chariots. They're not Roman chariots. Each chariot had three guys, one to drive the horse and the other two to kill people on both sides as they drove by. So this is, and the Israelis, they have nothing like this. It's a kind of a ragtag thing, kind of a ragtag army. There's no palace. There's no fortress. I mean, the first war that they had, they came and God saw the king, and he was plowing a field with his oxen, and he had to stop plowing the field and go fight a war. So this is not a glorious time. Now, they eventually grow into that, and Saul himself actually becomes rather accustomed over the years to the accoutrements of power, and he does fortify Gibeah, and he does eventually develop a standing army. We'll see some of that. But at this point in time, this is a kind of a ragtag group. Now, at this point, I want you to understand how hard it is to trust God when you have very little confidence in yourself. Because sometimes we read these, and we're going to see that Saul is not a faithful man. We're going to see that. And that's what the author wants to point out. It's clear in the text. But before you cluck your tongue too loudly, remember the Israelis had very little to be proud of in their own culture at all. And when they compared themselves with the Philistines, they always came out on the short end of the stick, socially and every other way. In a lot of ways, you might say the only thing they had going for them was God. Now, I want to ask you, if you felt that way, how strong would your faith be? In other words, what I'm saying is, when we say, I have a lot of faith in God, do we really mean faith in God? Or do we mean faith in the fact that God has made us popular or wealthy or numerous or has put us in a country that, that can go around the world and make war in a bunch of different places, and we think that God is one of us. You know, a lot of faith needs to be separated from a lot of other kinds of good feelings that people have for various reasons. And when you look into this group, and we're going to see they make some terrible mistakes, but before you criticize too heavily, remember, they were frightened to death by their enemy. And they felt completely overwhelmed. They felt completely unable to deal with the realities. Only two people in this entire army had real armor. Saul and Jonathan, his son. Only two when they started this thing. So if you feel like behind the eight ball and you feel like you're kind of outnumbered and you feel like you kind of live in the mountains and everybody lives on the plain and you feel like you've got not much going in the situation which you find yourself as a Christian, that's not out of line. And it is a test of faith. And that's exactly what's going on with these people. Chapter 13, it says, Saul was 40 years old. You might read 30 in your NIV or some other translations because it's a textual problem with the first verse. No big deal. I'm not going to go into it. 40 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 32 years over Israel. That also might be a different number in your text. Don't worry about it. Again, the Hebrew is a little difficult in this verse. Verse 2. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. Remember those names? Michmash and Bethel right up there in the hills. While 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin, which is a Gibeah means hill. So that's why there's a lot of Gibeah this and a Gibeah that. They're hills. And this is not too far away from Michmash. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So he keeps, the first time Israel's ever had something like a standing army, 2,000 of them are with Saul and 1,000 of them are with Jonathan. Now, you might think to yourself, and Jonathan turns out to be a real hero, you might think to yourself, this is kind of cool, got 3,000 guys, you know. Well, when they get into some really bad scrapes, it reduces quickly. They're not exactly the Green Beret, these guys. In fact, a lot of them would rather be in a hole in the mountains, and that's exactly where they go. We'll see how it goes. Jonathan, verse 3, Jonathan attacked or smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. Now, this is all in one verse, but what happened was, remember Geba? It's right up there in the hills. What are the Philistines doing with a garrison stationed, for heaven's sake, in Geba? Well, they used that. That was right in the heart of Israeli territory. It tells you just how far gone the Israeli sense of security was. And so what was happening is that they were raiding from there. So Saul's main job is going to be to get these guys. But it isn't Saul who starts the fight. It's Jonathan. And you'll find in both of the chapters we're going to look at, Jonathan's the guy who starts the fights, not Saul. Big, brave Saul, in both cases, has to play catch-up to his son, who really is brave. And faithful as well. So Jonathan starts the fight. He takes his guys and he attacks the Philistine stronghold at Geba. The Philistines heard of it. He destroyed it. Verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Well, it was actually Jonathan. Saul got the credit. And you'll find if you'll go through this that the king gets the credit. And this king really enjoyed the credit a lot. It says, Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. It's a great way to put it. Odious, that means they stunk. And the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Wait a minute. Gilgal? Gilgal is way the heck down in the valley from where everybody is. We're talking, you know, 20 miles at least from where they were. He says, everybody go the opposite direction to a nice, big, safe, flat place way away from where the Philistines are. Now, wait a second. Why do that, Saul? Big, brave Saul, Mr. King guy who beat the Ammonites. What are you doing at this point going all the way down to Gilgal with all the people? Well, verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots with three guys in each one and 6,000 horsemen. That's a cavalry, right? And the people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and they camped where? Michmash, Wait a minute. Look back to verse 2. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash. Well, Saul heard, the Philistines heard that their little group got kind of beaten out there at Geba. They amassed a group 10 times the size of Saul's, and they came right up and camped on his doorstep, and Saul said, "Excuse me, I'm going to Gilgal." And he called and he said, "Everybody retreat with me back to Gilgal." That's what happened. Now, there's some problems with numbers, and you will find this in the Old Testament. Don't be surprised. Numbers in the Old Testament are very difficult to figure because this is a huge number of chariots. 30,000 chariots is a huge number. Most of the numbers in the Old Testament, by the way, are too big by a factor of 10 by what they figured was the population in those days. And one of the theories is that they deliberately inflated them for the purpose of literarily showing the difference between the armies. Whatever the reason, these are huge numbers. And if you ever read stuff in commentaries about that, don't be surprised. And scholars are always scratching their heads about the size of these armies. They seem way too big. But who knows? At any rate, what the author's telling us is that these people, notice Saul had 3,000, these guys have 30,000, and their chariots, not just the foot soldiers, another 6,000 horsemen. So the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, and the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and in cellars and in pits. Oh, what a brave group. Now Saul's in charge of I'm a king of a bunch of chickens, a bunch of farmers with no weapons and no guts, and they're all just melting, and they're probably thinking to themselves here. Jonathan comes back and says, "Dad, we slaughtered the Philistines at Geba." And everybody that hears about it goes, "Oh, praise the Lord. Let's go to Gilgal." It's like, I'm not so sure I like getting into this. Do you ever ask the Lord for a big victory and then he gives it to you and then you wonder if it's really such a good idea to have had that victory? Because now you're on the spot in order, and you have to actually live up to the faith you've talked about all this time. Lord, help me to serve you. So he gives you a big opportunity to serve him, and it scares the bejeebers out of you because you now have to live up to it. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening with Saul. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. They went across the Jordan to the east. They had all the motels over there in Jabesh Gilead were filling up with tourists all of a sudden. You know, all the people followed him trembling. What a great picture. Here's big, brave Saul, the only guy with a sword, him and his son. Everyone else is with their rakes and their hoes, and they're going, "Okay, yeah, we'll trust God. You go first." And he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. What he's going to do in Gilgal is make sacrifices and ask the Lord what they ought to do about all of this. That was the right thing to do, but Saul does it in the wrong way. Samuel did not come to Gilgal. He was late. And the people were scattering from him. Every day he'd get up and there'd be that much fewer people. He'd look out. There were just not as many tents as there were the day before. And a lot of extra drinking water left over. And pretty soon he's thinking to himself, what's going on? He gets down to 600 guys out of his original 3,000. They were scattering from him. And Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. It's a huge mistake on his part. He is not a priest, and he is, as I'm going to point out at the end, he's usurping Samuel's place. But he's decisive. He just is decisive at the wrong time and in the wrong way. You know, decisiveness is a good thing. And sometimes men especially feel, I just got to do something. But may I offer a piece of advice? If you don't know what it is you've got to do, probably you shouldn't do it yet. And what he's saying, I got to do something, he realizes they need to make sacrifices because he wants God on his side. But he's not really supposed to do it because Samuel's not there yet. But he figures, I've got to get God on my side. So I will just disobey him in order to do the sacrifices so that he'll be on my side. I want you to hold that thought because it tells you a lot about how Saul viewed God. Very different than true faith. So what he does is he makes these sacrifices. Well, as soon as he was finished the offering, verse 10, burnt offering, Samuel got there. He comes around the corner, down the road, And Saul went out to meet him like, hey, so good to see you, Samuel. We're going to see this repeated again, chapter 15. And Samuel said, what have you done? He looks and he sees the altars or the altar and the smoking gun, you know, the smoking stuff from the sacrifice. And what have you done? Samuel's just standing and can't believe it. He's got his big long hair, right? And he's just kind of got this big beard and he's looking with these kind of steely eyes. And here's Saul, this kind of young guy. And he's got that feeling like, uh-oh, what have I done? What have you done, you foolish, foolish man? Well, Saul immediately starts in, well, I saw the people were scattering from me and you didn't come within the appointed days, by the way. It's kind of your fault here, Samuel. And the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Well, we knew that, and Michmash is 20 miles away. And I said, now the Philistines are going to come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offerings. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. It's the first hint you have that there's another king coming. Man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. As we're going to get back into this, but I want you to just observe that he was in blatant disobedience to the actual revealed will of God in this particular case, and he knew it. He knew it. He knew that Samuel wasn't dead. He just had to wait until he got there, but he forced himself out of panic, out of worry, and out of a very bad approach to who God is. You don't disobey God in order to please him. We'll get back to that in a little while. But he gets in some serious trouble. Also, notice in verse 14, your kingdom would have endured. Now it's not going to. You know, it's an interesting thing how many times the Lord offers us things as part of belonging to him, part of the responsibility and the blessing of belonging to him, and we can forfeit many of those by disobeying him. See, the doctrine of grace does not mean that there are no ramifications for disobedience. It does not mean that God just makes all of his promises unilateral. There are many of God's promises, many of the things he does in our lives are connected to our obedience to him. And that's not salvation by works. That is a simple doctrinal covenantal arrangement that he has. And we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself might not be disqualified. And I don't think he meant thrown out of heaven, but I think he meant disqualified to be the man God has called me to be. And there's a lot of Christians who think that the doctrine of grace means that there's no such thing as disqualification from certain things in the Christian life. And that is not true, I submit to you, and I encourage you to think about it. Your moral and ethical and spiritual life can disqualify you if you turn away from the Lord, can disqualify you for many things. And we need to take that seriously. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm not talking about whether or not you're going to go to heaven, and I'm not saying whether or not Saul went to heaven. He doesn't even discuss it. God doesn't even discuss that. His connection with whether people go to heaven or not is not in view. He lost his ability to be an effective king because he disobeyed the Lord, and he knew full well what he was doing. This is no accident. He knew full well what he was doing. Just a reminder. There is a conditionality. There's conditionality to many of the things that the Lord says, come and I will give you this. And sometimes people will flaunt the Lord's grace in various ways. And that thing that we could have had really is taken away. And then the Lord will say, I will still make it up to you. You'll still be able to serve me. All is not lost. And he offers that to Saul too, and Saul blows it again. It's a serious thing. A relationship with God, you're not talking to a genie here. You're talking to a person who cares about you and is as serious as can be about a relationship. So what happens then is Samuel leaves, verses 15 to 18, and what it tells us is the Philistines come up, Saul and, verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan and the people were present, were staying at Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. They've actually traded places. Geba was recently taken by Jonathan. Now they have to live there. Michmash used to belong to Israel, and now the Philistines have it. The raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three divisions, and it tells what's going on. So this is really getting into the war now, and they're having to deal with this. Verses 19 to 21 says, no blacksmith in Israel. And they were getting ripped off, verse 21. The prices for sharpening a plowshare down in Philistia were outrageous, and it kept the people up in the hills quite poor. And so, verse 22, it came about that on the day of battle, neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. These are the only guys that had weapons. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. Now, the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison that is yonder on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now, it's an interesting thing. Saul, as you read this, Saul sits back. I don't know why. He doesn't seem to be lacking in aggression at other times. When anybody threatens his throne, he tries to kill him pretty quick in the future. But at this point, he seems to be hanging back. But Jonathan is not. Jonathan realizes it's our job. We got to protect the people. Let's go pick a fight with some Philistines. I got a weapon. Let's go use it. See? It's like I got one bullet. Let's go shoot somebody. So he takes off with his guy. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Big army, huh? And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing the ephod, means they had a priest with him. And that was who it was. And the people didn't know that Jonathan had gone. Jonathan slipped away. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and one on the other side. They named these things Bozez and Senna. And one crag rose to the north opposite Michmash and the other opposite Geba on the south. And these are all within like half a mile to a mile of each other. So everybody is in pretty close proximity. But of course, in those days, the weapons couldn't go far. So to be a mile away from your opponent was actually pretty safe. And there were some hills in between. And so they had outposts, and they'd watch each other across these ravines. You know, they just kind of keep an eye on each other. And if one started to come across, they'd all mass, you know, and go down the ravine, have a fight. But mostly it was kind of like a standoff. Well, that's Jonathan and his armor bearer going to go up there and see what they can do. Let's go pick a fight. Verse 6, Jonathan said to his young man who was carrying the armor, come, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Underline that verse if you never have. That is a classic verse. And this is a classic deed of faith. Here you have Saul with his army, his little army, but it's an army, and he doesn't want to go do anything. Here you have Jonathan, his son, who's only got one guy with him, and he's willing to go do something. And his theory is this: if God has called us to do it, then God doesn't need more than just us to do it. We don't need a huge group around us to accomplish what God has told us to do, because he's not restrained, he's not constrained to save by many or by few. Sometimes when we're in ministry, we think to ourselves that unless we have large numbers with us, it's not really a good work of God. Whether it's a Bible study or a church, or whether it's a prayer time or a witnessing group that goes, or a mission or whatever, we think to ourselves, unless there's a sense of popular support, a large group, that perhaps the Lord isn't in it. Folks, that's one of the worst possible traps that we can fall into as Christians, is to think that the Lord is constrained to save by many and not by few. Many times his work is accomplished by just a handful of people who trust him. And in this case, and he calls them uncircumcised. This is very important. You read right past it. We all read right past it because we're used to the phrase uncircumcised Philistine. They kind of go together. Uncircumcised is very important. Jonathan is referring to the fact that he knows that he's in the covenant, and he knows that these enemies of Israel are outside the covenant. What he is saying is, I'm not doing this as a lone ranger. I'm not doing this because I myself feel like I'm holy or that I've got some big deal going with God and I'm going to go out on my own and I'm going to do. He's saying, when he says uncircumcised, what he's saying is the Philistines don't have a covenant. I am among the armies of the Lord. This is exactly how David saw himself. And it's exactly how David refers to Goliath when the time comes. And when you read that, when you read that in the Old Testament, where one of these men says those people are of the uncircumcised, what they're really saying is not so much critical as of the Philistines, as they were being reminded, wait a minute, God has called us to be who we are as his covenant people, and we're trusting him for this deal that we're involved in. Very important. That's the way Jonathan saw himself. It is probably not the way his father saw himself. His father saw himself as a king primarily, and his idea of the covenant was not as strong. But Jonathan was there. He's really the hero of these things. It's not a surprise that he becomes a very good friend of David. They had a lot in common about this. And the armor bearer says, do all that's in your heart. Turn yourself, and there I am with you, according to your desire. Let's go. Let's go. I mean, that is so cool. Because Jonathan goes, let's go pick a fight. Let's go kill a Philistine or two. And where do you want to go? And the guy says, wherever you go, I'm there with you. We're in this together. The armor bearers would die right by the side of the warrior. And so they go, all right, let's go. So they go up. Jonathan says, look, we're going to cross over, and we're going to stand out there and go, hey, we'll reveal ourselves to this lookout group that's up on the top, these Philistines up the hill. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then stand your place and go, we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this will be a sign for us. Very interesting, very simple. He just says, well, we're going to trust God. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go up there, and if they say, wait, we'll come down to you, well, then we'll just vamoose. We'll be out of there. But if they say, no, come on up, we'll talk to you, then we'll go up, and we'll trust that God will be with us, and we'll make war on them. Now, why would they say, come on up? The reason was because a lot of Israelis deserted and went over to the Philistine side. Or a lot of them that did that. And we find them later in the next chapter. It mentions them. So they probably thought these guys were, oh, look at this, a couple of Israeli deserters. So they go out there, yoo-hoo, hey, Philistines, we're here. And they look down, verse 11, Philistines look down, oh, look, there's a couple of Hebrews. They came out from their hole where they were hiding. Can't you just hear them saying this? All these smart Philistines with their armor and all their stuff. Yeah, look at that. A couple of little Hebrews. Wow. They came out from a hole. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come on up. We want to tell you something. You can just see the soldiers, huh? And Jonathan says to the armor bearer, okay, let's go get them. The Lord has given them into our hands, into the hands of Israel, he says. He represents Israel. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, his armor bearer behind, and they climb up these rocks quite steep. And when he got to the top, boy, were the Philistines surprised, because he killed 20 of them in a half acre. He just tore into them, and so did his armor bearer. And his armor bearer put some to death after him, verse 13. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men in a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And even the garrison and the raiders trembled. It's like a football thing, and I don't know, it kind of reminds me of that. And the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. What happened here was that the Lord simply said, I'm ready to get behind what you're doing. Or something like that. Scared everybody. Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and they saw the multitude began to melt away. The Philistines were all around the hills, and they started to, just because of the earthquake, started to take off. Saul says, hey, wait, what's going on? And he calls everybody to find out who's missing. He figures, because it surprises him. Here, this battle has been won half a mile away, and now the Philistines are starting to run, and there's an earthquake, and Saul goes, what's going on? So he gets everybody together. He counts them, finds out Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone. And Saul says to Ahijah, get the ark. What he's going to do is he's going to ask the Lord's favor before he goes into battle, which is not an uncommon thing for them to do. But he does a very odd thing. Ahijah goes and gets it. But Saul hears the commotion in the camp, verse 19, the camp of the Philistines. This commotion's happening. And right in the middle of the priestly work that he's doing with the ark and the sacrifices, Saul stops him. This is absolutely unprecedented anywhere. Never do you find a king stopping the priest from talking to God on the eve of a battle. But here's what's going on. Saul has said we've got to ask God. Now, that's the right thing for the king to do. The priest brings the ark. They're going to do something. And Saul hears that the battle is going. So he stops the priest. That is so bizarre. That is so bizarre. Now, whether or not he did the right thing here, we just don't know. But it's the only time it's ever happened. And it does tell you something about Saul. On the one hand, he wants to get God's favor. But on the other hand, not if he's in a hurry. Do you ever feel that way? I really need to talk to the Lord, and when I have time, I certainly will, because I realize it's very important. How foolish of me to go about my life without talking to him first. And so as soon as I can find the time, I certainly will. I will find time to fellowship and learn. Verse 19. It happened while Saul was talking to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, stop, withdraw your hand. And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied. They came to the battle, every man sword against his fellow among the Philistines. They chased them all out of there. An amazing scene. The Hebrews were with the Philistines. The Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously. You see verse 21? The deserters, the traitors who had gone up all around in the camp. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So this turned everything. The Israelis who had gone over to the Philistines turned around. And when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them and closely in the battle. And the Lord delivered Israel that day. The battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. What an amazing scene. And it's all because Jonathan went up there and started this thing. Now Saul jumps in. This is so sad. Because here, Jonathan starts it. Saul's kind of late. He's kind of indecisive. He's going to make a sacrifice, and he stops that, and he says, come on, let's go get him. And they're really going after him, and he gets all sort of full of himself here in verse 24. And the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day because Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So no one was allowed to eat. Now telling your soldiers that they can't eat for a whole day, what's this? What is this? Does he think he's like being particularly holy, particularly brave, particularly, you know? A lot of Saul's stuff is zeal completely misdirected. Completely misdirected. There's a time for a fast, but it's not during a war. Hello. Not if you want to win. You know, you fast before the war, then you have a big breakfast, then you go fight. But not this. So right in the middle of this, he says, oh, I see it's happening. My enemies will be defeated. Notice how many times he references himself in the verse. Until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So nobody could eat. All the people of the land entered the forest. They were chasing the people. There was some honey on the ground. And the people, because of underground bees, and the people entered the forest. There was a flow of honey, and no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They wouldn't even taste the honey. Normally they would have. Jonathan had not heard, verse 27, when his father put everybody under the oath. So he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Yeah, it's that sugar, see? It gets you going. And one of the people answered, they said, hey, your father strictly put the people under an oath. He said, cursed is anyone who eats food today. Very serious thing. If the king cursed people, he was considered working for God in a lot of ways. And that was a very serious thing. And the people were weary. Jonathan said, a little complaining about dad. Verse 29, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies. They could have come across these guys' lunches and kept going. You know, they could have eaten what they found among the Philistines. And the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been that great. We could have done this a lot better if Dad hadn't come up with this bonehead idea of everybody fasting on a war day. Man. Well, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. And the people were very weary. They rushed when it was finally done, and they finally won far enough that they could eat something. They rushed upon the spoil, and they took the sheep and the ox and the calves, slew them on the ground, and they ate them with the blood still in them. They didn't drain it out, which takes time. They just cooked it and ate it immediately. It doesn't mean they ate it raw, but it does mean they ate it without draining the blood in the kosher manner, because they were so starving. Sometimes leaders make decisions that make other people crazy. Dumb decision on Saul's part. One of my great prayers as a pastor is, Lord, don't let me be a crazy maker. If you're a leader, maybe a husband or a father or a business owner or a person who oversees other people, some of the decisions we can make as leaders that we don't think about. We just don't think about them. We just, you know, let's do this. And outside the confines of our office, we don't realize how many people are going to have to work extra hours, do this and that, undo a bunch of stuff, and we don't take that into consideration. And it might be just a whim, and it's crazy making for people. It's tough enough. You got to make enough hard decisions that make people have to redo work and make people have to do things they don't want to do. There's enough of that that has to be done that you just cannot avoid. But Saul was, this was crazy. This was nuts here. And he causes his own son to fall into, he gets in trouble for this. And then he causes all the people, because they're so hungry, they go and they do something really, really wrong, because God had told them they can't do that with the food, and they knew it. But they were so hungry, they were sort of driven to it, and it was Saul's stupidity that really brought this about. Pray that in the decisions that you make for your family, in the decisions that you make for your folks that you work with, anybody who has to do what you say, whether you're a man or a woman, pray that you won't be a crazy maker. Pray that the decisions you make will be good ones for the sake of the people. Anyway, he says, you've done treacherously, verse 33. Saul realizes this is really bad, so he's got to make some sacrifices, and he does the right thing here, and they do make sacrifices. He rebukes the people down to verse 35. Now, in verse 36, Saul comes up with yet another really great idea. Let's fight all night. Well, they said, we will. If you want to, we can go down. It was actually strategically not a bad idea. If they chased the Philistines, they wouldn't expect it right now. And they've now just had a meal, and they've made some sacrifices to the Lord, mainly because they blew it and had to make some sacrifices. But now they're thinking, well, Saul's rested, and he's saying, let's go after him again tonight. So he goes to the Lord to ask, and the Lord doesn't answer him. And he says, uh-oh, something's wrong. So they cast lots to find out, has someone done something that isn't right in this war that we have disobeyed the Lord? And the lot falls to Jonathan. And it's Jonathan not obeying the curse, or not letting on that he had violated the curse with the honey. In verse 42, it says, Jonathan was taken by lot. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted some honey with the end of my staff. I must die. Well, now that's a pretty heavy thing. He's willing to be executed for this. And Saul said, may God do so to me, and more so, for you will surely die, Jonathan. Oh, fine time to get really picky about obeying the Lord, Saul. And, you know, it really is a quandary. Here's Saul, who does not mind fudging on some of the rules when it suits his fancy. But here he's about ready to execute his son for having some honey based on a stupid rule that Saul made. God didn't make the rule. Saul did. I don't know about this guy. And the people said, oh no, no you don't. In verse 45, Jonathan is not going to die. He brought about this great deliverance in Israel. Far be it, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he didn't die. And Saul went from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their place. So he stopped the war at that point. And the rest of this explains that Saul fought the Philistines his entire life. Lists his wives and so on, and his kids. An interesting thing now. Did you notice a bit of a shift in power? Jonathan is the one who starts this thing. Jonathan is sort of the hero. Saul really shows a lot of inept leadership in this thing, so not very good spiritual discernment. And at the end, when he says, well, we got to execute Jonathan, you got to wonder if maybe Saul would just as soon have had Jonathan not in the picture, since Jonathan's becoming the hero now. I don't know. It doesn't say that. It's just a thought. He does do that with David later, very much in Saul's character. And the people have to rescue Jonathan, and they say Jonathan's a big hero. Do you see Saul's stock is sort of dropping here? This is going to bother him a lot. It's going to really work on his psyche, and we'll see how he deals with it in chapter 15. So let's finish up by talking a little bit about how to not be mature. Misguided religious zeal. Let me mention how leadership just went to Saul's head by way of application. There's four things that we can learn here. Notice what Saul did in these two chapters. And the leadership really did go to his head. His early victory was pretty much his last real... I mean, militarily, he won wherever he went. But morally, ethically, spiritually, in every other way, his integrity was shot to pieces. And I'll mention four things that he does in this. Number one, he usurped Samuel's place as the spiritual leader. He actually saw himself as more important than Samuel when it came right down to it. One of the ways to really goof up your spiritual life is to overestimate how important you are in any given situation. Don't overestimate how important you are in the kingdom of God. And it's exactly what Saul did. He was constantly falling into this. He should have realized that Samuel was the man he had to deal with, but he didn't. And when he made those sacrifices in that first part in chapter 13, he was basically usurping Samuel's position. And that's why Samuel was so angry when he got there. And he said, "You've acted foolishly. You are not a priest. You're a king, and God will make you a good king, but you cannot go outside what God has made you. You can't change what God has made you. He's anointed you for one thing. Don't get ambitious to try and be something that God has not done." We live in a world that says there are no limits on the human. You can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. God puts limits on you, and you got to tell yourself the truth. A lot of that stuff is just motivational hype that they're getting everything they want by selling you their video series on how it is you can get everything you want, and they know full well you're not going to. But you gave them $200 for it, and that's all they needed. They got their job done by selling you on the idea that you can do anything you want. The fact of the matter is God puts limits and anointings, and a wise person says, "I know who I am and I know who I'm not. If God calls me and gifts me to do something, I won't hang back. I'll do it, even if it scares me. But I know where my limits are. And I'm going to live within those limits and honor God within those limits." Saul didn't do that. Number two, he directly disobeys God's revealed will. I mean, it was no question when he did that with the sacrifices, it was against God's will. And it's not the last time he does it. And the reason that we know that is because Samuel was basically, he was the prophet par excellence. When he spoke, it was God speaking. And he said, "Don't do anything till I get there." Saul directly disobeyed him. I'm amazed at the number of people who are so spiritual, they feel it's really okay for them to disobey God's direct revealed will on a number of things in our culture. Even in church, it's amazing how many people will do things in church that God says, "Don't do that," and they'll do it anyways. It's okay. It's okay. It's all right. And yet his word is very clear about it. Direct disobedience, just kind of too hip for the room. I don't have to obey the word of God. I'm really spiritual. I don't have to obey the word of God. God's told me I don't have to obey it. Very dangerous. Here's a third thing that he did. He treats God superstitiously rather than faithfully. Remember, I told you to hang on to the thought that he made the sacrifices against God's will because he wasn't a priest. He did it in order to get God's favor. Now, on the surface, that looks very holy because he's making the right sacrifices and he knows he can't go forward without God. But it's not holy at all. It's not spiritual at all. It's a complete waste. In fact, he loses everything by doing it. How can you lose everything by acting so religious? Because he wasn't trusting God. You know what he was trusting? The ceremony. That was what he was trusting. He was trusting the ceremony, the ritual. That's not the same as trusting God. If God says, "I want you to take communion," take communion. But take communion because the Lord is the one you're trusting, not just the elements. There's a mechanical thing we do sometime with the things God tells us to do that we say, "Okay, I've done this. Now I know for sure God will bless me. No matter what else I've done, I made this sacrifice. I did this ritual." You know what that is? That's not faith. It's superstition. And it might as well have been Baal. And God knew that. That's why he got in so much trouble. Superstition passes for faith a lot. We put faith in the wrong things. The only reason we do what we do as Christians is because we obey the Lord and trust him. Faith trusts God and his word, and it seeks to obey. Superstition trusts the ceremonial and cultic activities in order to motivate God to do what we want him to do. Oh man, I need to have the Lord bless me. I'm going to start going to church more. Because I don't think he's recognizing me, and I've got to get down there so he sees my face. Oh Lord, I'm in a, you know, I got some trouble coming up. I'm going to give a lot of money. In fact, I'll tell you, if I get through this, I will give a ton of money to the such and so thing. Isn't it interesting how easy it is for human beings to think this way? We're always making deals. It's basic superstition. He treated God superstitiously rather than faithfully. Very different from David, very different from Samuel. Here's the fourth thing. He mistakes his honor for God's will. You notice in the foolish order in 14:24, he says, my enemies. Oh, nobody's going to eat till I'm done with my enemies. It's an interesting thing as a person who knows the Lord, how often the Lord will really bless in the area that you're serving him, in an area perhaps that he's particularly called you to, and it's a great thing. Swindoll used to point out that when you and the Holy Spirit show up at the same place at the same time, he makes you look really good. And that's often the case. And this is a situation where Saul is there. The Holy Spirit is at work. The Philistines are falling. And Saul gets full of himself. And it's like, yeah! And he gets out there with this. And he mistakes hubris, which is arrogance, hubris for holiness. Because the thing is happening. It's a happening thing. Oh, man, don't you want to be a part of a happening thing? You know, I wonder how much of American evangelicalism is just a happening thing. And what we think is the cloud of the anointing is nothing more than the dust of our own activity that we're stirring up. And a lot of what this goosebump feeling is, I am so filled with God. Sometimes it's really just a feeling that I am so cool, I can hardly stand myself. Am I cool? Am I spiritual? I would not say this, except I've been in it for so long. And a lot of stuff that is really rah-rah looks really good on the surface for the gospel today might not be as good as it looks. Just might not be. I'm not being hypercritical of everything, but I am putting this warning out, and this is from my personal experience as a pastor for 27 years now. There's a fine line between being excited about what the Lord is doing for his glory and being just part of a happening thing and needing to be a part of a happening thing. And the kind of goosebumps that come with knowing that God is at work and the kind of goosebumps that come with knowing that I feel really cool right now, those goosebumps are very hard to tell apart. I told a young guy who's in pastoral work up in Portland, he does youth work. With high school and college age people. And he was talking about how a certain number of kids in his group were really on fire for the Lord. And I said, how many of them are dating each other? Oh, well, you know, but several of them, as a matter of fact. And I said, have you been able to explain to them the difference between hormonal happiness and real holiness? Because we mistake them. As human beings, the feelings we get about things that are around the work of God and it just happen to coincide with the work of God might not be the same. They might have more to do with the fact that some money came in and I feel real good about that, you know, or I've met a new person I'm kind of enthused about, you know, in my life if I'm a single person, and that's the good thing. But you take that out of the picture and then all of a sudden, I'm not as enthused about God as I thought I was. You know, he hasn't been, what has he done for me recently? This isn't working out so well. I don't know. I see this. And I see it in my own life, too, through my years as a Christian. Saul mistook his own hubris At the moment he said, this is about me. And it was absolutely not about him. And it cost everybody because of that. Just a word of warning. Spirituality goes bad when it becomes something about us. And it's a very, very fine line. And Saul's spirituality, even though he's massively gifted, Saul's spirituality was all about Saul. And the next time we get together will be chapter 15. We'll see kind of the fruit of this in even more ways, because he didn't really learn his lesson here. The interesting thing is, God still blessed Israel. He defeated the Philistines just like he said he would. And he uses Saul, and he uses all Saul's mistakes. And he keeps working with Saul, gives him more chances. Our God is gracious. He uses our mistakes. But you know, it's wise if we learn from them. It's wise if we say, Lord, keep me honest. Keep me humble with you. I want to serve you to the max. I want to be more like Jonathan than like Saul. And he'll do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, you alone are glorious. You alone deserve the honor and the praise. We look at Saul's life and we realize much spirituality, even in our new covenant, even in Christ, much spirituality is sometimes not as spiritual as it looks. And sometimes our own feelings, Lord, our own ambitions are suspect. We ask that you'd give us wisdom through this. We thank you for your hand on us and for the fact that you know just how to pop our bubble when we need it. And just how to keep us from getting full of ourselves. We pray, Father, that despite our mistakes, you would be glorified. People would come to you, that victories in the new covenant would be seen clearly. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.